Well, we've been at this for about 2 months now, and we are now to, last week I called it the linchpin of the entire letter, in rhetorical writing, as I learned a couple years ago. It's what you call a thesis statement. And you may already know this, but for those who don't, what you do with a letter or a rhetorical piece of writing is you have your introductory statements, who you are, what you're writing about, why you're going to write it, and then toward the beginning of your paper, your letter, whatever it is you're writing, you have the thesis statement, which is, this is what I am writing about. This is what I'm going to discuss for the rest of the document, whatever it may be. And if you do a good enough job, pretty much everything after that statement is going to come back to defend that statement. And it's usually no more than 3 to 5 sentences at longest. And these two verses that we've got to are the thesis statement of the book of Romans. And these are the, and for the next couple weeks anyway, we're going to be looking at these verses in detail. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It is these two verses that Martin Luther, in what's become known as the Tower Experience, he was reading these two verses and meditating on them. And it was while considering these two verses that he had this gigantic epiphany that rerouted his entire thinking and later led to him nailing his 95 Theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg 500 years ago. Well, 500 years and 1 week and 1 day now ago. That sparked the Protestant Reformation that led to churches like the one we are in now. We are in what's known as a Protestant church. And you can thank Martin Luther through the grace of God for starting that. Otherwise, we'd all be in a Roman Catholic church still. These two verses have also sparked many other theologians. And what we're going to do now is break them down piece by piece. And the first thing we're going to see is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would Paul have to stop and take the time to say this? I mean, it's pretty clear he's an apostle, he's been preaching thus far. So why does he have to tell the Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Pretty obvious. There are people out there in Paul's time who are ashamed of it. And note that we're talking about the gospel. Underline that. We're not talking about some made-up doctrine, some whatever you want to call it. And the gospel is, well, as Paul puts it himself in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greek it is foolishness. Because through the gospel, we see God taking the things that are weak and making them seem strong, and the things that are foolish and making them seem wise. Just to read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So we see that in earthly terms, worldly speaking, to go around telling people, hey, this guy who died is actually your Savior, and he's the one who's going to change literally everything, it makes no sense. And in this time, when Christianity is in its infancy, it's even worse, because now Paul's also going around teaching about the Lord's Supper. And, I mean, just imagine if you were hearing about Christianity for the first time when someone said, hey, you need to eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood. To a lot of people in the ancient world, this sounds like cannibalism, because they're not grasping the spiritual concept behind it. Also, to say, Paul's teaching the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, Father, and Holy Spirit, but yet they serve one God. And to a lot of, and to the pagans of this time, that makes absolutely no sense. And what's worse, we're talking about polytheistic people at this time, people who serve more than one God. The pantheon of the Greeks and the Romans was, I don't even know them all. I mean, the planets are named after several of them. And when they're hearing that there's only one God, this is not, they're not grasping this. This is, makes absolutely no sense. And Christians are being persecuted for this doctrine. And they're being persecuted for the fact that they believe that there's just one God. And for that matter, to serve this one God, you literally have to give up your livelihood. Everything that you think matters as a human, you have to give it up, because it's, your life is no longer your own. You now are a servant of God. And people just don't want to do that. Even today, people try to come up with different kinds of gospels. For example, the well-known health and wealth gospel that's been going around getting preached. How God wants you to be happy. Prosperity. Yeah, the prosperity gospel. Yep. God wants you to be happy, wants you to be wealthy, wants you to live long, have fun, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That is, yeah, that taken out of context. But yeah. And that's not true in this life. You'll be happy in the, as a Christian, you'll be happy in the next one, but in this one, no. Your happiness comes from your service. You become happy when you serve God, not when you're a millionaire. And we also see in Scripture where Jesus is saying just how hard following him can be. Matthew 8, 18 through 22. When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another disciple said, "first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, and there's other places too that I didn't pull up, I should have, but following Jesus is not an easy thing. It's not meant to be. That's why it takes the Holy Spirit to do it. On our own, we can't. Now, it's very clear to us as Christians that being ashamed of the gospel of God is in and of itself a mortal sin. The Bible does say that if we reject God, then God will reject us. And so we have to be careful with what we teach and what we say, because believe it or not, every one of us is a minister. Maybe we may not have a pulpit, we may not have a large crowd, but to some people, you're the only Bible they're going to read, because they're going to see you. and they're going to see the way you act. Remember, toward the beginning of this letter that Paul is writing, he talked about how the Romans' faith is known among the known world. People know you, and they know your faith and how strong and or weak it is. And so people are going to look at you, and they're going to see that. So we can't be ashamed. And the time, and there are people right now who are not ashamed, and they're being killed for it. Turkey, Africa, Asia. I don't even want to think about what's going on in Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan. And it's coming here, if it isn't here already. Moving on to part B. Because it is the power of God. Little fun fact about this part of the verse, the Greek word here for power is dunamis, where we get our word for dynamite. And it is, and the gospel of God declares his power. What is this power that we are talking about here? Well, it's the power of God to change us. It's the power that God has to make us into believers. A power that we on our own do not have. Jeremiah 13:23 tells us, "Can the Cushite change his skin or a leopard his spots? If so, you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil." On our own, we are unable to change our sinful nature. We are literally born with it. Psalms 51:5. "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." For those of you who are curious about the teaching of the age of accountability, there it is. But every human desires some kind of change. Every one of us at one point have wanted to change something about our status, our lives, our image, how strong we are, how much we know, how much influence we have. I mean, this morning I went to the gym. Why? So I could get stronger, so I could pick up more weight next week. Today I went to school, so I could learn more. We all have some desire to change something. And that's not inherently a bad thing. It's when it consumes you that it can become a bad thing. But one thing that people continue to try and change is how guilty they may feel. And we hear this all the time. They feel guilty about something wrong they've done in the past. They feel guilty about, I mean, you fill in the blank. And all too often, we hear sermons of people saying that God has come to save you from your sin. But when they say sin, they don't mean sin. They mean the guilt of the sin. And they say, well, God doesn't want you to feel guilty. He wants you to feel free. And they stop. Like, he wants you to feel good about yourself. He doesn't want you to feel bad. Hence the prosperity heresy. I refuse to call it gospel. Only God can change a sinful nature that is imparted to all humans, that because it is God's power. That's God's prerogative. He is the only one who is able to do so. On our own, all we can do is continue to sin. Now notice what I'm saying here, on our own. But with God, that sinful nature can be changed. Scripture is filled with things that talk about God's power. One of my favorites is Revelation 19:6. "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God Almighty reigns." 1 Corinthians 6:14. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power." Luke 11:20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew 11:26-27. "Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Romans 6:17-18. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and have been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. And that's just a handful that I just picked out. It's all over the place. Ezekiel, the one you like to quote, our hardest...
heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh.
Exactly.
Paul Washer says that we have a universe that we haven't found the end of yet, and it's occupied by stars, which we have no way of numbering, and yet compared to changing the heart of a wicked man, mm-hmm. that miracle is nothing. God spoke one into existence because there was no rebellion from it.
Mm-hmm.
He said changing the heart of a wicked man is the real miracle.
That it is.
Because it's fighting it tooth and nail.
Mm-hmm. That it is. Jonah, Paul, any Christian, I mean, name a Christian, and you'll hear a conversion story. Aurelius Augustine of Hippo is another one. They all have stories of that they can point to, like, I fought with God until this point, and then he won. Paul Wilson, you told me about his story. And some may say, well, we have the law, so we can just try and live by it and we'll be okay. A very common argument I hear. God gave us the law and he would not give us something that we cannot keep. The law was given not because we can keep it, but to show us that we cannot keep it. Because by showing us our depravity, by showing us the sinful nature, by bringing that to light, as Paul even says in Romans, with the law comes the knowledge of sin. By showing us that knowledge, by bringing us to that realization, it's not a bad thing that we're brought to that knowledge. It feels bad. It makes you feel guilty, but that's the point. It's meant to drive you to your knees so that you will fall before the face of God and say, Lord, forgive me. That's why one of my favorite sermons, if you ever get a chance to listen to it, I highly encourage it, is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards.
Got the full transcript.
Do what?
Got the full transcript.
Mm-hmm.
I might just bring it in and preach it.
Go for it. I mean, I was listening. Although, just a personal warning, I made this mistake one time. Last year, I listened to it while going to Milligan, just to refresh my memory of it. I forgot the text that it used about the foot of the wicked will slip in Deuteronomy. And there I am driving on a snowy road, wondering if I'm going to slip off this road any minute now. So it's a powerful sermon.
Don't listen to it.
Yeah, don't listen to it when it's snowing. And do be prepared to feel... it's a hellfire brimstone sermon. But it's effective.
He and three other men spent 8 hours straight in prayer before he went on stage to preach that sermon too.
I didn't know that. Thank you. That sermon...
It doesn't matter how powerful the sermon is if the Spirit is not there to change the heart.
That's correct.
Amen to that. And so, okay. Yeah. And so that is, yeah, that's the power that we speak, that Paul is talking about here. The power that God has to change a wicked heart despite the fact that it resists him, or, well, it thinks it resists him.
This goes along with our discussion we had last week about the culture and trying to be relevant to the culture.
Mm-hmm.
This doesn't say that the culture is the power of God. It says that the gospel is the power of God.
Correct.
Trying to make the gospel culturally relevant makes it irrelevant, because it is, the gospel is a condemnation of the culture. It mm-hmm. can't be made relevant to it.
Right.
So people say that we need to change this or change, you know, the mantra being for the last 30 years is, well, all that old stuff is out of date and we need to change that because it's too harsh and we need to appeal to the culture. Well, that's heresy.
Mm-hmm.
Because the gospel is what is going to change people. You don't need lights, camera, action. You don't need entertainment. You don't need nonsense. One man getting up and reading. It said that sinners in the hands of an angry God. It says that Jonathan Edwards held the script in front of his face and read it verbatim in mm-hmm. a monotone.
Yep.
And people passed, fell in the floor in agony because they couldn't stand it. Had nothing to do with the delivery.
Mm-hmm.
It was the power of God.
Paul mentions in his own letters that he is not a very good speaker. And yet, he's one of the most well-known apostles that we have. And he's gone 3 missionary journeys. Yeah, you're right. It's not the delivery. It's not the sermon itself. It's the gospel. And as we read earlier from 1 Corinthians, preaching appears to be a foolish endeavor. I mean, here I am, Nick, Joe, Philip. Here we are up here talking about a decrepit carpenter who decided one day that he was the Son of God and gets on a cross and dies, and that's what saved us. You say that to...
That's not how I read it.
Right, exactly. Exactly. I mean, you get where I'm going.
Yeah.
I mean, but that's what some people will hear. And they're like, are you crazy? No, I'm not crazy. Because the Holy Spirit guides us through this and shows us that it's not just a decrepit carpenter who got on a cross. It's the Son of God, who is both fully God and fully man, who didn't decide to just get on a cross because he felt like it. He was driven there by the Holy Spirit and by the will of God, and who loved his children so much that he died for them.
What you read is it's foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have people like Joel Osteen and Furtick and all those
yep.
people like that, they have thousands of people.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, oh, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. It's obvious that it's not real, because if it were real, those people would be angry about it instead of eating it up.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus drove away
about
50,000
yeah.
people.
Where he said, you know, let the dead bury their dead.
Mm-hmm.
Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. Son of Man has no place to rest his head. He didn't chase after those people.
Nope.
Like Oswald Chambers in his book that I read every morning. Yeah. One of his things, just read a couple of weeks ago, was about that text in Matthew. Jesus spoke the harshest words men had ever heard, and he let it be.
Mm-hmm.
And that was it.
Yeah.
And he did it multiple times. I mean,
yeah. There was one point that they about threw him off a cliff.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's just it. When you preach when your faith is shown and you preach the gospel, be it in a pulpit or to the person that you're having lunch with, 9 times out of 10, or in Jesus' case, let's see, he had like 15,000 at one point, give or take, and he wound up with 120 at the end?
He went from 12 to somewhere around 40,000.
That was a 40?
And back down to 120 at most. Yeah.
So weigh those odds in your head. That's the odds that someone's going to enjoy what you're hearing. in that case. I mean, it's different every time, but
it's kind of like everybody was really happy to hear what he had to say until he said, "No, I'm talking about you."
Mm-hmm.
It happens a lot.
Yeah. And that is the power that we're talking about. Because
no free lunch.
Yep.
Because somebody has to pay.
Mm-hmm. The power of God to change a wicked heart. That's the power that Paul is talking about. And it is the power for is the power of God for salvation. And that is where we're going to pick up next week. Congratulations, we've covered half a verse. But next week we'll pick up with this second word. There are four words in these two verses that are really key. Power, salvation, faith, righteousness. We just covered power. Next week we'll take up the subject of salvation. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever.